And I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. On Sunday evenings, I've been leading us through this study of the epistle of Paul to Timothy, the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. And thus far, Paul has been explaining to Timothy how the gospel shapes our thinking as well as our living. And he now makes very specific application to different groups within the church at Ephesus, such as older men and older women, younger men and women, widows and elders, and how we are supposed to conduct ourselves and relate to these different groups within the church. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 5, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." You may recall at the end of chapter 3 that Paul has labeled the church the household of God. And one of the chief purposes of this epistle is to tell us, to give us rules and regulations for how we are to conduct ourselves within this household of God. It is a family, as we've been learning in the Attributes of God series, the fatherhood of God. We are a family. God is our Father. Christ is our elder brother. The Spirit of adoption dwells within us and enables us to cry continually, "Abba, Father." And every family has its own rules for operation. Some of those rules are verbalized and others are not. So, for example, every family, I think, has its own method, its own means of conflict resolution. Some families like to discuss things out in the open. The more boisterous the dinner conversation, the better. Other families are more quiet and reserved, where conflict is handled with sort of passive-aggressive grudge-bearing or avoidance, where bitterness and resentment smolder beneath the facade of an unsteady, unhealthy, false peace. And I remember my brother describing the first time that he had dinner with his wife's family. And his wife is from an Italian New England family. He's from a very middle class, very reserved, quiet family from Greenville, South Carolina. And after the food had been blessed, he said it was like someone had lit a bundle of fireworks and the conversation just erupted, ignited. Everyone contributed. No subject was off limits. So our family was on the quiet, reserved side. Her family, his wife from this New England Italian background, operated under a different set of household rules. Very vocal, very exciting. He found it all very, very enjoyable. And the household of God also has rules to live by, rules that govern our behavior and our relationships with one another. It's an orderly family where everyone treats the other with respect and dignity. So the older members of this household of God are to be treated with deference and respect. The younger members also treated with respect, but there's also a degree of forthrightness and candor that is allowed between the younger people. So the church is not a business. Church members are not personnel to be managed or hired or fired. We are a family, and our household code is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God unto salvation. That's what Jesus did when he died on the cross and shed his blood and took away our sin. He formed this new society, this new community. And the Apostle Paul here is providing very poignant and biblical wisdom for his young son in the faith. You see, with Timothy being a younger minister, he would be pastoring a church with a diversity of age groups. His congregation was made up of older men and women, younger men and women. And so he needed to know how to address and interact with each one of these groups. Younger ministers, and I speak as one who is a younger minister, We don't usually struggle with theological knowledge when we're first in the ministry because we're fresh out of seminary and our brains are chock full of all kinds of theological knowledge. Hopefully we're not incompetent. We're not too incompetent. We're not lazy. Our greatest struggle is often relating with people, interacting with people. Throughout this letter, Paul has told Timothy that you need to declare certain things about the faith. You need to teach certain doctrines. And with that ministerial office comes a measure of spiritual authority and power. And so it would be tempting for a younger man to wield that power with harshness, with a degree of moral superiority. So let's say there's a young man who enters the pastoral ministry. He's excited and idealistic and he's ready to conquer the world for Christ. His head is full of knowledge. His brain is crammed with all kinds of theological facts and propositions. But if he doesn't know how to love and help and shepherd God's people and care for them, then he risks alienating his entire congregation, where only the thickest skin members stay behind to listen to his ministry and pay heed to his ministry. And so one of the reasons, at least as I've read, that many young ministers drop out or are forced out of the ministry because of this reason right here. They lack certain social skills or self-awareness, emotional savvy to help them through those first few years of ministry. And so Paul very helpfully here gives guidelines for a young minister how he should interact with different ages and genders in his congregation, helping him to avoid the pitfalls that a younger minister, a younger immature minister might make. So he encourages him to respect, to protect, and to provide for the family of God. First of all, he says to respect the family. That's in verses 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man. Some translations have there an elder, and so some people think this is referring to the office of an elder, but no, it's referring to someone who is advanced in years, older, wiser, more mature, and experienced. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. And then verse 2, older women as mothers. So let's take the first group first, the older men and women. You know, Timothy would have occasion in his ministry at Ephesus to admonish an older man in the faith. Perhaps this older man is involved, especially if he's involved in some scandalous sin or he's spouting heresy or encouraging division. That would need to be confronted. He would need to admonish that particular individual. He couldn't just bypass confrontation with older men and allow them to have free reign and bring destruction upon the family of God. But Paul says, Timothy, when you do have that occasion to confront older individuals, particularly older men, avoid an overbearing, severe attitude. The word here for rebuke means to strike or to beat up or to chide or to chastise with your words. It's the equivalent of an abrasive tongue lashing. Not too long ago, I was standing at the counter of a local grocery store watching a trainer, train this younger man in the particular area of food preparation where she was. And this young man, try as he might, could not do anything right. You know, he was new. He was learning the ropes. But try as he might, he could not do anything right to please this older woman, the manager. And she was constantly sending in his direction a barrage of harsh and impatient and cutting and derogatory and diminishing words. And I thought, well, As I observe this, I think this needs to be reported to someone in authority. This is not the way that you handle your employees. So I looked up the website, and it said, here's the person. Here's a picture of the person that you need to report these particular offenses to. And guess what? It was a picture of that particular woman who was doing the harsh, demeaning language. So wasn't able to report it. Didn't think there would be much wisdom in that. But that kind of abrasive tongue lashing, the derogatory words where it's calculated to sting, to leave a welt, where no attention or honor is given to seniority or wisdom or the experience of this older individual who's being rebuked. It's a type of correction that happens when someone is very insecure, when a person's insecurities are in the driver's seat, where there's a fear of losing control or the fear of losing one's authority. So when Timothy has an occasion to confront an older man, he must do so with gentleness, with respect, trying as best as he can to soften the blow. Paul uses the word here to encourage or to exhort, to appeal, like he would to a father, with affection, with deference, with kindness, instead of with rebuke or chiding or upbraiding or with vicious cutting words. You can hear echoes here of the fifth commandment, right? Honor your father and mother. Show respect for those who are in authority with humility and grace. And each culture is going to do this differently. According to the Old Testament law in Leviticus 19, the young were supposed to stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man. In Western culture, we do it with our address, the way we address people. We address someone as sir or ma'am, or sometimes we do stand when a person of respect or renown enters the room. In more Eastern or Asian cultures, the person might bow in respect. I love the story of how David and Saul interacted, where King Saul was unfair and cruel to David, pursued him, tried to kill him, tried to take away his life. And yet we never find David ceasing or stopping that drive to show deference or respect to King Saul. As much as he was unfair to David, as much as he had disgraced his office, as much as he had been rejected by the Lord, we hear him entreat Saul repeatedly, saying, "Why are you trying to kill me? Why are you pursuing me? Why are you pursuing my family? You have nothing to fear from me." There was that sense of appeal, not derogatory attacks or assaults or verbal assaults, but that sense of appeal and encouragement and exhortation. So for Timothy with the older men, the tone was to be respectful. But then with the older women, the tone was to be tender and affectionate. That's in verse 2. Treat the older women as mothers. So again, he's not to rebuke, to lash out at the older women that were in his church, but rather to treat them with warmth and respect and love, the same way that he would treat his own mother. Now, there's a very sweet verse in the book of Romans where Paul exemplifies this for us, this very tender and affectionate approach in Romans 16, verse 13. He says, "Greet Rufus, who's chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." So Paul exemplifying that for us, that approaching and addressing those older women in his life with respect and tenderness and warmth and affection. C.S. Lewis cared for the mother of one of his friends, Patty Moore. The two men had served in combat in World War I, and Lewis agreed that if Moore died in combat, that he would look after his mother, and Moore was indeed killed during the war. And so Lewis held up his end of the bargain. And by all accounts, Mrs. Moore was a very difficult woman to live with, but Lewis treated her like his own mother in his own home for some 30-odd years. Treat older women as mothers. But then he moves to the younger men and women. Again, in verse 1, he says, "Treat the younger men as brothers and younger women as sisters in all purity." That's verse 2. So he's to be respectful to the aged, but he should not be condescending or patronizing to the young. He should not talk down to the younger men, but rather treat them as peers with all respect and candor that you would expect between peers. There should be an affection and fondness between brothers and sisters in Christ. But Paul does quickly add for the younger women this phrase, "in all purity." In all purity. That Christian love has boundaries, that we must love, our love must be bounded by self-control and restraint and the desire for moral purity. There is no room for impurity or uncleanness in this household of God. Isn't it helpful here how Paul gives very tangible and wise expressions of how men should treat women and vice versa? You have here an example of timeless biblical wisdom. So there are two categories of loving relationships between men and women in the body of Christ, family or spouse. So all of the women in my life, with the exception of one that is my wife, are in the category of family. So the other women are to be seen as grandmother or mother or sister or daughter. And for girls, all other men except one, if you have a husband, are to be seen as grandfather or father or brother or son. And what does that do? That helps in the way that we interact with one another. Instead of using a person or treating them as a commodity or objectifying them, we're looking at them as a person, as even as a sibling. A sibling relationship, there can be great affection and fondness, but there's never a hint. There should never be a hint of impropriety or uncleanness. So when we interact with our Christian brothers and sisters, we should be asking questions like, will this promote what I am thinking or what I am proposing? Will this promote the spiritual and emotional and physical purity of my brother and sister in Christ? If not, then I shouldn't do it. Would I entertain this thought about my own sister, biological sister? Would I indulge this action with my own biological brother? Then I shouldn't do it in the household of God either. Unfortunately, the society in which we live, it's a do-what-feels-right society. And the world is selling us every day a pack of lies that we are to push boundaries, take advantage of others. As long as you're happy, it's okay. So the world is constantly coaching us to use people as commodities, that they are but mere objects. Use them, exploit them for your own pleasure. And yet here Paul gives us a very needed corrective, rooted in the gospel of Christ, what he calls the gospel of the glory of the blessed God in chapter 1. I remember in seminary, I had to work a secular job, and one of my coworkers, I can't remember what the situation was, but there was often a TV playing. We worked at a third shift job, and there was often a TV playing. One of my coworkers, who was a professing Christian, was ogling some woman on the TV. And I said, wait a second. Aren't you married? Isn't what you're doing disrespectful to your wife? And his reply was, it doesn't matter where you get your appetite, as long as you dine at home. Now, what was he saying? He was revealing an attitude that says, I can take what I want. That these desires are hardwired into my brain. They're inescapable. I might as well indulge them. Another friend of mine from seminary days grew up in a broken home, a divorced home, and when he would go to visit with his father, there were stacks of adult literature, pornographic literature, in various rooms of the house, easily accessible. One room of the house was wallpapered from floor to ceiling with explicit photos. And so here he was taught from a very young, impressionable age that women, people of the opposite gender, are impersonal objects for his own personal use and consumption. Not persons made in the image of God who must be loved and cherished and cared for like a sister. So Paul is helping us here, giving us helpful, tangible expressions of how relationships should work in the household of God. We are called to serve and promote our brother or our sister's spiritual welfare and not to exploit or destroy them. We are called to give, not take. And if you are in a relationship with someone who is doing just that, treating you as an object, then I would suggest that you move on quickly. So we are called to respect the family, but secondly, we are called to protect the family. And Paul begins here a discussion about caring for the widows in the church. Widows represent the most vulnerable and defenseless individuals of the household of God. Psalm 68:5 tells us that the Lord is the protector of widows, and those whom the Lord would protect, we desire to protect as well. And so he says in verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows. To honor someone is to recognize, to cherish, to revere someone. It's used by Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 17. He says to honor the king or to honor the emperor. In other words, give this person the royal treatment. Give them extra special attention and care because they are valuable to the Lord. Perhaps society has discarded them, has said they're of no value to us. And that would be true, especially in the first century. If a woman lost her husband, she would have very little recourse to regroup that income that she had lost because of her relationship with her husband. And she would also lose, to a great degree, her social status. She could be easily cast aside. Not so with the people of God. We give extra special attention and care to those who are most in need. You see, caring for widows and those that widows represent. You see, widows represent those in the body of Christ who are the most vulnerable, those who need the most care, those who need the most attention. Caring for widows is an unmistakable expression of godliness. Doesn't Paul say that there in verse 4? He says, let them show godliness. This is how you practice piety. You want to verify, you want to confirm that your godliness is genuine. Look at how you treat those who are most in need, most vulnerable. This reflects the heart of God, doesn't it? This reflects God's values, for He is the Father to the fatherless, a protector of the widows. In fact, the Old Testament law contained regulations and guidelines for caring for widows, the ones who are the most defenseless, the ones who are the most easily taken advantage of, the ones who are most so quickly discarded by a results-oriented society. Farmers were instructed in Deuteronomy 14 to store a tithe of their produce for widows and orphans, to leave them the gleanings of the field. This is how Ruth and Naomi were fed. You remember the story of Ruth? Ruth and Naomi, both widows. This is how they were fed. The Lord spared the widow of Zarephath in the days of Elijah. Elisha ministered to another widow who was given a surplus of oil during a great time of need. Jesus cared for and interacted with the widows of his day, the widow of Nain, cared for her by raising her son from the dead, commended the persistence of the praying widow in Luke 18, praised the generosity of the widow's mite, this small, minuscule donation that was easily outmatched by all the other big, generous donors, and yet it's her donation that Christ centers in on and commends. So widows and others like them, orphans, those who are the vulnerable, the most defenseless members of society, that's who Paul says you need to look out for them. Honor them. Give them the royal treatment. When you care for them, you are most exemplifying and embodying the truth of the gospel. Because most likely when you show kindness to this type of individual, they cannot pay you back. It's mercy for the sake of mercy. These are individuals who are completely dependent on God for help. But Paul does add a qualification here. They must be truly widows. So what constitutes a true widow? Widows who are genuinely in need. And again, this word for widow can refer to any woman without a husband or family to care for her. So in the narrow sense we think of it, it refers to a woman who has been deprived of her husband. But in a broader sense, it can encompass all those who are destitute and vulnerable. We would include women who've been abandoned by their spouses, who have no family support. We would include godly single mothers who are left destitute. So when he says honor, there's clearly a monetary or material component here. Material provision is to be provided for these individuals. And so the widow speaks for every one of God's family members who require special care. It could be the sick, it could be the elderly, the disabled, whoever qualifies as the weakest child. Now, when you go out on a date, those of you who have young children, when you go out on a date, if you have an 8-year-old and you have a 2-year-old, which child are you going to leave the most instructions for? Most likely it's for the 2-year-old because they're young and they're vulnerable. They require more attention and care. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. He shows concern. He values the neediest members of His family. But Paul does add these parameters, these guidelines for this protection and provision. Look at verse 4 here. He says, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. So here are the exceptions. The first guideline is gratitude. So let's say this destitute individual has children or grandchildren. Paul says the first line of defense is not the church, the household of God. The first line of defense is this person's immediate family. Children, grandchildren. Children owe their parents support. is essentially what he's saying, that after everything that parents have done for their children over the years, it's only fair for the children to provide for their parents in their old age. That's the idea behind to make some return. That's an indication of financial support. This is how you show godliness. This is how you honor your father and mother, by caring for them. And so Paul, first of all, calls on the families of these destitute individuals to show godliness, practice piety. Now, that level of provision will obviously depend on the level of need. You know, there are certain safety nets that are built into our society and our culture. You think of things like Social Security and Medicare and pensions and retirement accounts, life insurance, things that widows in Paul's day would not have access to. They are not left destitute in the same sense as those first century widows, but still it is the responsibility of the children from the immediate family, not the household of God, but from the immediate family, to care for their parents, to make sure that they receive the best possible care. Ideally, that would be in your own home, caring for your parents in your own home. But I realize that there are extenuating circumstances, that there are restrictions, life restrictions that could make it impossible or very, very hard to provide the level of care required. Perhaps there's a great distance separating you. And so that care must be delegated to a professional, but always under the direct and involved and immediate supervision of the child. So the first guideline is gratitude. Let those immediate biological children and grandchildren provide support. The first line of defense is not the church. In this case, it is the immediate family. But the second guideline is righteousness. He says this is pleasing in the sight of God. It pleases God when we align ourselves with his heart, with his values, with his care for the poor, the defenseless, the needy. You say, well, how might church members honor widows? We have widows in our congregation. How might we do that? Well, perhaps it's something as simple as doing shopping for her, mowing her lawn, giving her a ride, fixing a meal, paying her bills, helping her pay her bills, providing a measure of friendship and prayer and companionship. All of these things honor and cherish and recognize and care for the widows in our church. Look at verse 5. It speaks of a widow who is left all alone. Do you realize how loneliness is a scourge upon humanity? Now, the ultimate cause for why any of us are lonely, and loneliness is an equal opportunity malady, can affect anyone, married and unmarried, men and women, old and young. The ultimate cause for loneliness is sin, meaning that it was our first parents' sin that introduced loneliness and separation from God. I'm not saying that you are sinning if you experience loneliness. That's not what I'm saying. But the root cause why we experience it is because of sin. And after the fall, where there was once openness and communion and friendship and transparency, now there is hiding and deflection and blame shifting and isolation. There was a new study published in the British Medical Journal that claims that feeling lonely or dealing with perpetual feelings of loneliness or social isolation actually bumps up a person's average risk for coronary heart disease and stroke by 50%. And according to these researchers, this is a relatively new study, it puts loneliness on the same level as light smoking or anxiety or other forms of occupational stress. So we have people in our church and within the household of God who are dealing with this. And when we recognize that we're united to Christ, and therefore we're part of the bride of Christ, we open our eyes to others within the community who might be suffering, and we seek to meet those needs. Gratitude, righteousness. But then there's a third guideline here, and that's genuineness. The widow must be truly in need. Honor widows who are truly widows, Paul says, verse 3. She who is truly a widow, a woman who is truly destitute, no family to help her or support her. She may lack adequate food and clothing, have limited housing options, insufficient medical care, a limited source of income. This is not a woman who's putting on a show in order to get a handout. Her needs are genuine, and it's incumbent upon, particularly those who are in leadership in the church, to look out for those. But there's a fourth guideline that Paul gives, and that's faithfulness. Verse 5, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, that she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. So there's a contrast here. There's the godly, faithful widow who has devoted her entire life to the service of the gospel, and she is in dire need. And then there's another widow, another type of widow, who is self-indulgent, who has not set her hope on God, but has pursued a lifestyle of wanton pleasure. There actually may be a veiled reference here to a woman selling herself for profit. And so the irony here is rich. The godly widow places her hope in God, struggles on a daily basis to persevere in faith, whereas the ungodly widow places her trust in living for the pleasures of this life, lives in a state of walking death. And it tells us that the mercy of the church is not an entitlement. Some people feel that they are entitled to the mercy of the church, but Paul says that's not the case. That's why he gives these very helpful guidelines. The church does have a responsibility to identify people's legitimate needs, and those who oversee the mercy ministry of the church, most likely the diaconate, might ask the following questions that would be reflected in these verses when assessing a true widow or someone who is truly in need, genuinely in need. They might ask something like this: well, what resources do you have? Is there anyone in your family who can help? What do you need to get by? And are you walking with the Lord? See, some people don't need any material provision because they have family who can support them. Some people do need help, but they shouldn't receive assistance because they're living for a lifestyle of wanton pleasure and disobedience. But then there are those who are widows, those who are genuinely in need, who have real needs, but have genuine faith and have set their hope on God and have a right to receive the full support of the church. Respect the family, protect the family, especially its most vulnerable and isolated members. But then finally, Paul says, provide for the family. In verse 7, he says, command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A Christian that fails to shoulder his family responsibilities is worse than a pagan, because even pagans have a sense of duty to their relatives. So this is a spiritual issue, an issue of utmost importance. We fail to live out the gospel if we fail to care for our own immediate family members, and then by extension, the members of the household of God. We're showing ourselves to deny the gospel that we affirm and believe, this gospel of grace, this gospel of richness and generosity. Because we are members of a spiritual family, a family that is not based on blood, but Christ's shed blood. And as we get our minds around this and we listen to Paul's timeless wisdom, we begin to open our eyes, we begin to look, and we begin to see who around us is in need. Look at the people who cross your path every day. Many of them are isolated or lonely or needy, and they just blend into the background. They're like white noise, blending into the background of our already busy lives. But remember that you are united to Christ, and therefore you are part of the bride of Christ, an ever-expanding spiritual family from which you can draw love and acceptance and support, a family that requires our respect, our protection, and our generous provision. As we pray together, Father, we pray that you would give us faith to believe, faith to affirm the truth, to live as faithful followers of Christ. We pray that our lives would be shaped by the powerful gospel of Christ, and that you would give us wisdom to live well in the household of God. We ask it through Christ. Amen.